We're thankful, Father, for this another time to study thy word and the importance and its relevancy to the time in which we live. And even though sometimes the immediate principles may not relate, yet we can extrapolate principles that are so needful to our lives as we relate those lives to the varying circumstances of life. May God the Holy Spirit, therefore, take the portions we examine, make them a source of challenge to each of us, we ask, in Christ's name, amen. I have to boast a little bit, boasting in the Lord, of course, with regard to our Greek class. I don't know of any Greek class where you can start off with as many as we did and then end up with as few as we did. That's one thing. But one thing that many of you missed, and that is last Friday night, every one of the class that was present, except one, could actually stand and read from the Greek text without too much difficulty. And that means audibly, and they did quite well, and I'm kind of busting my seams because of that, and popping my buttons, as it were, because I can't think of any Greek program that is available today where you can have less than 5 hours of Greek training. That would be the equivalent of Bible school Greek 1 week, because they have it every day for 5 days. And that would mean at the end of the five-day period, the professor would then hand the class 1 John 2, 1 through whatever it was we read, and they would just stand up and read as well as our guys did and our gals did. So I'm really proud of you. And I thought I'd mention that in front of the rest of the group, because if I said it tomorrow night, you already know that you're great. And it's not because you're so smart and so intellectual and so on. You just simply, well, there's two reasons for it. One, you're catching what is being said, and then the program is absolutely phenomenal. If you would take advantage of that, if you haven't thus far, it's not too late, and so on. All right. We're dealing again with the principle of celibacy and what we've found so far, and I think it's important that we review this because the word is quite clear regarding celibacy, and it is a legitimate gift given to a rare few. However, there are other areas where a believer who may be desirous of the opposite number, normally, who does not have the gift of celibacy, would become celibate under the principles of the laws of supreme sacrifice. In other words, they would willingly set aside the desire of the female or male of the species, depending upon what they are, and dedicate themselves totally to the work of the ministry. We have also found that there is, in fact, an intrusion on one's ministry when there is a marriage. And certainly when children come along. If nothing else, it is quite difficult for a man, for example, if he is a gifted pastor teacher, and first of all, he's had some conflict with his wife, or let's say she becomes ill. That in itself becomes a problem because his mind is not totally set apart to the work that the Lord has called him to. He's thinking about her illness, or one of the children become ill. I can remember with mine, when I'd be studying and I'd hear them coughing in the other room, it was certainly a distraction because then you start thinking about their illness and they're running a fever and they're regurgitating all over the place and you have to go in there and take care of the situation and so on, rather than wake up my wife and have her do it. Why, oftentimes, once I did it. Then there is the category called the eunuch, and the eunuch, of course, is that person who has been physically celibacized by virtue of the fact that they've had their abilities removed, and you can fill in the blanks with regard to abilities. Another principle that we got from this, and I think it's worth re-mentioning, and that is the fact that because some are celibate and some are not, that in no way makes the celibate more spiritual or in any way makes them any greater than the one who marries. Why? Because the Word of God says that marriage is honorable, and it is a fulfillment of the second divine institution, or the third divine institution, and as a result of that, there can be ultimate happiness. But the importance is that the believer be mindful of the mandates, the three, that are given by way of law for it to work. And we've been dealing with those, and we are now dealing with the one that doesn't have to concern himself with these three laws, whether a wife, a husband, or the two, in forgiveness of one another. The subcategories we covered was Paul was not seeking a wife, and therefore he is not bitter as well toward those who are married, nor did he succumb to the peer pressures that may have been around him with regard to marriage. Oftentimes people that shouldn't get married marry only because of the fact that there are those around them getting married, and the implication is, well, I am, everybody else is, how come you're not, you're weird or strange? Just leave that person alone. They may in fact have the gift of celibacy. They may not, but in God's timing, they will certainly meet their right person if it is according to his divine plan, and that's what's important. The second thing that we saw was that Paul, as a result of being without a wife, was able to devote all of his time to study and teaching. The single believer then has more time, more energy, more opportunity to grow in grace and serve the Lord. Why? Because he is not encumbered with a wife or a husband. Now, I'm in no way complaining. I want you to understand that. I'm simply reading you what the Word has to say regarding a husband or a wife. It is a distraction, and sometimes it can be a deterrent to spiritual growth. We know for a fact that in, as we mentioned last night, Peter's reference to when there is a disharmony within the household between a husband and a wife, then their prayers are hindered. So one's prayer life can definitely be hindered by virtue of the fact that there is that disunity that exists between the husband and the wife. In addition to that, a wayward child can cause much pain to a parent. A child, for example, that is not walking in the ways of the Lord, and I'm sure that is in the case of the prodigal, the father, had a son at home who was just as bad as the one who had run off. So when you look at the two of them side by side, he had a problem one at home and he had a problem one on the road. And, of course, it all worked out very nicely, at least from the standpoint of the prodigal who returned. We never know, by the way, whether the one that stayed home ever recovered. He was a reversionist before the prodigal left, and he remained as such even during his, argument about the father bringing out the fatted calf and putting out a party for the return of his son. The father tried to explain it to him, look, I've had you with me all this time. You've had the advantage of being under my protection, etc., etc. You can see the son could care less. He was rather spoiled, arrogant, and reversionistic, because his attitude was that his brother had run off, and he even added things like Saddam Hussein does to his propositions, and he came up with all kinds of things that is never mentioned in the scriptures. It's like some pastors I know, when they come across the passage just prior to the second advent of our Lord, it mentions that they'll be eating and drinking just prior to the second advent. And so the legalistic pastors always go into eating and drinking, and they talk about gluttony and drunkenness. Now, that's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about drunkenness at all. It just says eating and drinking. And what is wrong with eating and drinking? Nothing. It doesn't say what they're drinking, and it doesn't say what they're eating. The important thing there, of course, is that they are eating and drinking as if nothing is going to happen, and here the Lord is going to return. They are unbelievers, and they will be taken over, of course, suddenly, as the proverbial thief that comes in the night. All right, so you can see how things can be distorted, and the celibate can also be distorted, first of all, from the standpoint of his own celibacy. He can legalistically look upon his celibacy as something superior to those who are inferiorly married. You know, you poor thing, you have, and so on. No. Nor should the married one who is enjoying a phenomenal marriage and growing according to the three divine mandates that regulate a meaningful relationship in marriage, look upon the celibate as being empty and meaningless. Because remember, the slack is always taken up with whatever is lost in the physical realm or in the cosmic realm, if you please, by blessing from the justice of God. God always takes up the slack. Always. And that's his grace in operation. We also saw from 1 Corinthians 7:32 through 35 that marriage certainly can be a distraction to, spiritual life. In 1 Corinthians 7:33, Bible doctrine oftentimes becomes a secondary issue or status to most marriages. Now, I am not in any way suggesting that all of you here, including myself, who are married, that doctrine plays a second fiddle or second place in our lives. It says most. And when you take all of the believers on the face of the earth and then you tally up the score with regard to those who are married and how many of them have placed doctrine as a number one priority in your life, you'll find that there are considerably more who have their marriage or something else in the way than doctrine being first. I would think that we would be a bad place to come and take a survey with regard to that, as well as what do you think about the war. You're not going to find much people here talking about, well, I think we ought to get out and all that business. I think most of our attitudes here is wipe them out and pile up the bodies and all the rest of it. At least that's my attitude, and if it's not yours, go somewhere else. Find some pacifistic commie pinko place where you can coexist. I didn't seem to get a rise out of anybody, so I can see that I'm amongst friends this evening. The same thing having to do with gun control. This would be a bad place to come and ask with regard to what you think about gun control. Even as far as voting, you know, who you would vote for when you had the choice between a conservative right-winger or a left-wing type like Terry Goddard, you know, that sort of thing. I'm not in any way trying to dissuade you from doing whatever you're going to do, because I'm not sure that the option is any better than the problem. But it's, in this case, the better of the two evils. I would almost, well, you see, you can tell where I come from. I voted for Evan Meekum, so you can see how how far back I go. It's interesting how Mr. Meekum is being, well, partially vindicated at least by these ASCAM situations. Things are turning around and hitting people right smack in the face with worse than they ever accused him of. And they've even dropped the necessity of persecution or prosecution just so they can put the screws on him, and I'm glad to hear that. Especially that one who had taken a $20,000+ bribe, and she turns around today and says that she doesn't have any way to represent herself because she's indigent. I give her indigence. I've got her indigence too, by the way, but it cannot be repeated. In 1 Corinthians 7:34, getting back to more decent things, the wife and Bible doctrine inevitably come into conflict, or the husband as such. Why? Because there are many times that the wife doesn't understand why the husband is doing what he is doing, or whatever he might be doing, or vice versa. He may, for example, she's studying her Sunday school lesson, and he decides to become amorous and doesn't understand why she can't break away from her Bible study and meet the need of his desire, that sort of thing. Whereas if that wasn't there, you wouldn't have that problem, ladies. Okay? Now, don't look back in retrospect and give you that excuse to get rid of the jerk. That is not the case. This is something for those who have either taken the principle of the law of supreme sacrifice or, in fact, have the gift of celibacy. I think I mentioned this before. I'll repeat it again. If anyone ever suspects they do, don't even attempt or think about getting married. You'd be the most miserable person on the face of the earth. But then realize why it is that God has given you that gift. And it isn't so that you can just stay single and make a lot of money. That's why some people stay single. Some men have told me, frankly, they don't want to marry because they want to keep all the money they have, and they know that she'll run off and with her credit cards and go crazy. Greeks are famous for that. Many times they don't marry until they're in their late 40s, because then they can just run around and do whatever they can and make all their money and spend all their money, and then by that time she will have made enough money and he can live off her money, that sort of thing. Well, there's a method to their madness. I was never raised under that type of influence, so I never thought that as such. As a matter of fact, I'm one of those weird persons that doesn't believe that my wife should work and that I should support her totally. Odd. All right, under verse 35, it says that no pastor can put a restraint on anyone in this area of life, which means, of course, I can't suggest to you that you have this, nor can I restrain you in any way from dealing with the situation. All right, point two, it is God's will that some believers execute the protocol plan of God and serve and honor the Lord in single status. This simply says that according to God's protocol for their life, that they remain in single status quo. It is also God's will that some do the same in marital status. So you have to understand that under the principle, if God provides for you a right woman, then that indicates, or a right man, that indicates that, number one, you don't have the gift of celibacy. Number two, there's an expectation there. And what is that? To eventually mature to the point where you are prepared for marriage. And then you marry, but realize that it can be a distraction. But you can work around that as well, especially when the husband and the wife are both totally dedicated to doctrine. That can be a phenomenal relationship. And they can lack in other areas, but when they are both sold on doctrine, it takes up all of those areas that may be weak in that relationship. And it bolsters them and strengthens them phenomenally. So one is not better than the other. It's just that marital status is more complicated. So you might even think about it this way. God thinks that you have the wherewithal to work out in a marriage situation, whereas the single might be a little simpler. It is simpler. In marriage, it is far more complicated. Then you bring in three or four children, and it's multiplied each time by each one, because each of them puts strain on the relationship. Again, if three go properly and one goes off, you know what happens. The one always hurts the others, and they walk around mopey, and inside you get this knot, you know, the proverbial knot in the stomach thing, and every time you think of them, you wonder about where they are and what they're doing, and so forth. Even as adults, you continue to think about them because you want them to get with God's program, because you personally know, as a parent, how marvelous it would be for them. But that's not always the case, right? Right. Now, some of us, or at least some of you, over the years, have gotten to the point where you've become rather stoic about it. You've been hurt so much with regard to that, you've had to blot it out in your mind, at least portions of it, so that it doesn't affect you that much. Well, that's, again, a part of that complicated aspect. The single status individual doesn't have to concern themselves with that. They got to worry about things like paying their phone bill and whether or not the cat is fed that night. You know, big deal. Now, if you miss feeding a cat, it won't really matter because they'll find food someplace. And if you have a dog and a cat, he'll find food eventually. He may eat the cat. And you also have the assurity that if you have a cat and die in the room, the cat will eat you. It's one thing a dog won't do. A dog will die with you. Cats won't. You feed them, they'll purr and they'll run between your legs and they'll make all kinds of sounds and so on. But boy, don't feed them and see what happens. And many a person has been found partially consumed and that cat looked awfully fat. It's a known fact, by the way, so you cat lovers, relax. Don't come running up here and say that yours would never do that. Yours probably wouldn't. Okay? Knowing you, you'd probably eat the cat if you got hungry. That includes all cats, by the way. Point three, to change from single to marital status is a solemn decision. And it should never occur apart from careful deliberation and in or near the status of spiritual adulthood. Now, this is an optimum. This would be the ideal situation. And I'm going to give you ideal situations, and then I'm going to give you realistic situations. Most people don't do this. I would say probably 90% of us in this auditorium did not wait until we were near or in spiritual adulthood before we married. As a matter of fact, I'll even go so far as to say that I know of at least one person that didn't even wait until they got saved to get married. Okay? And they married a believer. You say, that's horrible. Well, you're looking at him. She was the believer. I just thought I'd qualify that. So to say that I had anything going for me or we had anything going for us in our marriage, we had nothing going. Here's a believer married to a non-believer. First of all, in complete violation of the scriptures, and then there's nothing even remotely close to my wife being anywhere near maturity. I think she had eternal security and knew John 3:16 and could sing just as I am 37 times while people walk the aisles to be saved. She was a good Methodist Pentecostal pastor, Baptist. That was her varying background. But then she got saved, and you say, what about Pentecostal? Well, it wasn't really Pentecostal, but it was close. Okay. A Church of God. That's not really way out Pentecostal, but they can get a little wild sometimes. And you remember she did take me to a Nazarene church once. And I heard that groaning and moaning in the aisle, and I was still unsaved then. And we both got up, and the pastor thought we were coming forward, and I went right out the back door. That was the end of that. And finally, the night I really recognized Christ as Savior, I told her before we went, there was no way I was going to go to that meeting because I had had enough of that business. And then finally she convinced me to go, my wife I'm speaking of now. And I said, but let's make one thing very clear. The first person that groans or moans or gets up and shouts hallelujah or anyone that gets up out of their seats and starts walking aisles, I'm out of there. And of course it was a very interesting evening because I walked the aisle that night. Yeah, I walked the aisle, but it wasn't to get saved, incidentally. It was to dedicate myself to our marriage. Okay? It was one of those services, you know. Pastor couldn't get anybody to respond to salvation, so it was, how many of you want to rededicate yourself to marriage? And so, you know, my wife gave me a shot in the ribs, and I figured, you know, I'd be cut off for a month, and so I decided that I'd better do something about that. I suppose if we hadn't gone forward, it would have been, how many of you love your mother? Because I did hear that subsequent in one of the meetings that we had gone to. Can you imagine? How many of you here love your mother? Come forward and dedicate yourself to your love for your mother. It wasn't even Mother's Day. or Mother's Night. We had one guy on Long Island. He was a real kook. He used to put out these bulletins, "Come here, Billy Graham, live," and then he'd show a movie. Everybody thought they were going to hear Billy Graham live at this particular church on Long Island. Well, all he did was rent a movie, and, well, he was there, but he wasn't live. It was on film, but he said live. A little stretch of a misrepresentation. Come here, Billy Graham. Thousands will be there on film. Point four. Time is limited in marital status for the fulfillment of the protocol plan of God. Why? Because time is consumed. Let's see if I can outline this a little bit for you, which is, I think, quite evident, or at least obvious. Here is the wife-husband relationship in marital status. All right, then we'll put down here the children or child. All right, then over here we have the C for celibate. That's the person that can dedicate themselves totally to the work of the ministry, whatever that ministry might be. We're not suggesting, by the way, maybe I should clear this up, that because a person is celibate, that means they'll end up in a foreign field somewhere, in either New Guinea or the Sudan or something, walking in huts and having spears thrown at them. No, it's the work of the ministry, period, whatever that spiritual gift may be that accompanies this gift of celibacy. Whether it be a dedicated prep school teacher, a dedicated school teacher. I've known school teachers that stayed celibate all of their lives and dedicated themselves to the teaching of young children. And extremely effective. I can think of one woman who just simply dedicated her entire life to teaching young people and did an admirable job. She was absolutely phenomenal. It was always a pleasure for me to get the children that she had taught. All right, the celibate then has his desire, at least the potential desire. So the time that he can spend could be all right. Whereas here, the husband and wife have to, first of all, and I put arrows in two different directions, care for each other. So there's a time shot there. Then the care that they have in the child, or the plural, the chillens, the children. And there's more time, and here's some time spent here. So what happens, you see, is they have one of these things, and then their objective is, well, as you can see, it's a bit different than they could if they didn't have. And then every, at least in the wife's sense, when she's having her child or when she's pregnant, that period of time can be difficult for her, laid up in the hospital or whatever. She's certainly not sitting there or lying there studying her notes for her prep school class or whatever. Do you get my idea there? So it's time wasted, is all I'm saying. It's not wasted, but it's time spent. Let me rephrase that. Not time wasted, time spent. So time is limited in marital status for the fulfillment of the protocol plan. Time is consumed by the time it takes to make a success of marriage. You've had me say this before, I'll say it again. Not you've had me say it, you've heard me say it. And that is that marriage is work, and it's hard work. Whereas the single person doesn't have to get themselves involved in the maintenance of a marriage. Look, when I lived in New York as a young man, we had an automobile. We didn't need an automobile. My folks owned cars since I can remember. My father, on the other hand, never owned an automobile in his life. And he came out here when he was about, well, I know he was in his late 50s. He had already had a series of heart attacks, and so he had retired and was also thrown out of business. But nevertheless, came out here and he said, "I want to learn how to drive. Do you ever try to teach a 60-year-old man how to drive?" Never driven in his life. Had no intention of driving. Didn't have a need. Well, what do we know about some of the things that he never got involved in? He never changed a tire. He never got in an accident. Now, he didn't have to pay insurance for his automobiles. He didn't have to sit down and write the checks out for insurance policies. Didn't have to spend time looking at automobiles. You know, you go and you look and you open the door and you slam the door and you kick the tire, that sort of thing. He never had to worry about oil changes, tune-ups. All these are time-consuming. We were just talking about it yesterday. If I took both vehicles, the Cadillac and the Toyota, I could spend the entire day rotated. Okay, I've got one that's got a nail in it, and I'm afraid to take the nail out because I know the tire will go down, and so the nail's been in there now for about, we discovered it about a week and a half ago, and the tire has still got as much air as it's supposed to have. I did that once. When I had my first car, saw a nail, got a pair of needle nose, and pulled it out, and it was flat. Well, I learned to leave it in there. And then I've got one that's starting to get scalloped on the side, and the very fact that I'm taking time to talk to you about it is wasting time from the class presentation because I own a car. If none of you owned a car and I didn't own one, you see, we'd go right on to point three. I think I proved my point. Well, actually, we're on point four. It takes time to make a success of marriage. Then it takes time to train and to educate the children. How about the talks? Maybe you haven't gotten to that point yet. And the older they get, the longer they get. And you sit there and hours go by. It's time spent. It's well spent. Don't misunderstand me. But you're certainly not digging into the Word or fulfilling the protocol plan as far as your ministry is concerned, although in that case you would be, by virtue of the fact that you're instructing your children in the way of righteousness. That's the way we have to do it, you know. We never have to teach children to do wrong. That they do inherently. You never have to say to them, now, child, I want you to do evil. No, they're hell-bent on that. Their sin nature just gravitates to that. It's always, why did you do that? And then we have to get an explanation from them. I don't know. And then we have to analyze what they should have known. And you sit down with them and you talk 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 with them. And sometimes that little conversation may go on for a couple of days. And in the meantime, it bothers you, it bothers your wife, it bothers the child. Everybody walks around gloomy. They haven't met the qualification of the rules and regulations that govern that household, that sort of thing. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? You married people with children. Wait till they get older. The conversations will get longer and longer. Then when they get married, then they'll have the conversations with their children. And they'll start off very short. See, that's a very short conversation. And then as they get a little older, it's going to be, now, son, let's sit down and talk, and so on. You don't act that way around young ladies, and so on, and so forth. You don't snap their bra straps, and so on, in public, you know, that sort of thing. And so he says, yeah, but Dad, you do that to Mom all the time. And then, see, you have to stop doing that because he's following your example. You see? Surprised you didn't take notes on that one. All right, so it takes time to train and educate children, to provide for the family, and all of the other things that are involved. A single person has more time for the perception and application of doctrine. Therefore, it takes great organization, wisdom, and planning to make and manage your time when you are married. And so in that itself, I've known cases where a couple would come while they're single. As soon as they get married, you never see them again. That seems to be the plight around here, by the way. And I don't like it. You know, they give you the blinky eyes when they're attending and they're right man, right woman, and they're so enthused about how much doctrine has meant to them and so on and so forth. And as soon as they get married, they're gone. Say, boy, that really showed. And then they have problems. And then they find out that they should have been in class all that time. And it isn't until they find both of themselves with, you know, bloody noses, this part from dragging it along the ground for about 2 or 3 weeks. Then they find out that that's where they belong. That's, again, it's a matter of managing your time. All right, summary, and we'll finish this up, and that should take care of it. 7 major points of summary. If you are a believer in single status, remain single until a change is definitely and clearly the will of God for your life. In other words, if you're single, stay that way until God makes it very clear that it's otherwise. Secondly, don't go out and seek a spouse. God always brings the woman to the man. He did that in the garden. He will do that in any relationship in life. That's one assurity you have as a believer. God will bring the woman to you. You don't have to run out and shake the bushes where women grow. Why? Because there's a lot of them are going to fall to the ground. Okay. Then you'll have to decide which one you want to consume. It's like a big grapefruit tree. You know, you sit there and start shaking them, and eventually they all drop to the ground. You get all shook up. Now, which one should I pick up? Now, just wait, and God will present you the perfect grapefruit. You're going to miss that whole point because of grapefruits, but that's okay. Grapefruits? I never thought of my wife as a grapefruit. Point 3, do not panic because of peer pressure. It's much better to be single without a person than to be married with the wrong person. Did you get that? Don't panic. It's better to be single without a person than to be married with the wrong person. Point 4, marriage is a state of terrible suffering if you're married to the wrong person. Listen, it is true, and I can firmly establish this as fact in after 30-plus years of ministry and dealing with situations in marriage. Either marriage can be the closest thing to heaven on earth, or it can be the closest thing that you will ever go and get into the lake of fire. They can be hell on earth if you're married to the wrong one. Point 5, it is easier to remain single than to get out of a bad marriage. To get out of a bad marriage requires one of 3 things. Your spouse dies. That's the ultimate legitimate reason. In other words, you've been married to the wrong man and he dies. Secondly, your spouse is guilty of desertion or adultery. That's the legitimate biblical means. And then there's an area of what we call legitimacy based on biblical silence. You know, when the Word of God is silent on a thing, that doesn't mean that it is absent of a thing. It just doesn't say anything about it. And one, of course, would be a life-threatening situation. Your life is being threatened by another individual, namely your husband or your wife. Now, in that case, we are not suggesting that remarriage is authorized. See, you've got to remember something. You've got to learn to differentiate between the principles of divorce and the principles of divorce and remarriage. There are some principles which accept divorce legitimately, but not remarriage. There are others that support both divorce and remarriage. And there are those that neither support divorce nor remarriage. So you just can't blanket a thing and say, well, there it is. If I got a divorce, then I can automatically remarry, because that's the purpose for which a divorce is designed. Wrong. What is the purpose for which a divorce is designed? To separate you from the other individual. That's the design of divorce. Not for remarriage. However, there are biblically authorized reasons why a person can divorce and, in fact, remarry. So relax. Point 7, the last of the points. Take your time about changing your status from single to marriage, or from marriage to single. I would say that you have to be just as cautious about going from one to the other as you would from the other to the one. You understand? And you will find oftentimes that people that were a bit sloppy about their reasoning regarding getting married are equally as sloppy about getting unmarried. But people who reasoned in their mind and had a direct purpose and reason for getting married, they do what they can to secure that marriage, and therefore they take as much pain in making the thing work. So it is. Point M. Now we move into a different area, and this is the problem passage of 1 Corinthians 7, 25 through 40. And the problem here is the subject called single virgins. And we're going to take some time with this because we will take up some of the legitimate reasons for divorce and, in some case, remarriage. Because the Bible is not silent in all areas with that regard. Tonight we'll just take up a few of those principles by way of introduction. So under point 1, we'll deal firstly with verse 27. So if you would, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 27. We've already dealt, at least in part, with the first part of this passage. Remember that Paul has been talking about the areas of celibacy and so on. And then he begins with the subject in verse 27 about an individual shackled or, in fact, bound to a wife. I will give you the correct translation, at least, again, by way of introduction. Verse 27 teaches the importance of objectivity coupled with virtue in dealing with the subject of marriage. And hence the question, are you shackled to a wife? This first part indicates that there is a problem in the marriage. Things aren't quite right. There may be, for example, some form of slavery within that marital situation. Paul immediately says, do not seek to be divorced. Now, the King James has it, art thou bound to a wife? Seek not to be loosed. I think it's, I like to read it sometimes, but in plain English, are you enslaved to your wife, or is there a problem within your relationship? Don't seek a divorce. And you'll find that in every instance, divorce is always, repeat, always, the final and last resort. For some reason, in the time in which we live, it's the first option. Oh, you don't like it? Good. Let's get a divorce. It should be the last resort. Now, I might add to that, by the way, that whatever you did before you were saved, if you found yourself in a divorce situation where it was not biblically legitimate, forget it. Doesn't matter. All of that went under the principles of forgiveness of sins at the cross. So let's clear the air on that factor. We're talking about believers and what they do as a result. Then, in ignorance, you might have done something, and certainly it's not, you're not as accountable in some areas, especially if you are a new believer. Now, ignorance is not an excuse, you understand. But in the case of the young believer who did what they did and whatever they did, they're not going to be held as accountable as the mature believer who does what he does. Remember, the more you know, there's more responsibility and greater the discipline, etc., etc. In other words, don't try to get out of the marriage. The first option should be to sit down and try to make the thing work. Continuing, don't be a child or whine when you see others who are getting a divorce. They got out of the situation, so you figure you might as well too. Now he goes on and says, are you divorced from a wife? Okay, the answer is in the affirmative. Don't seek a wife. So you see, he puts it on both sides. If you've got a wife and you got a problem, don't dump her. And if you have dumped her, don't look for another one. Why? Because there's a very important principle that emerges. When a person gets a divorce, they are extremely vulnerable to make sloppy and stupid decisions with regard to the next possibility down the line. And depending upon your degree of maturity and your obvious degree of Bible knowledge, for some that I've known in the past, they should have waited 10 years before they even dated. Why? Because they've understood and had the relationship with a man. Oftentimes they have small children. Now the husband runs off. They get a divorce. And immediately they're looking for what? That's the first word that comes to your mind that they are searching for. Security. And say, they don't marry out of love. They want a father for the children. They want security for the children. And so, Mr. Wrong comes along, and immediately they latch on to him. Again, they shook the tree, and he was one of the fruitcakes that fell out of the fell out of the tree. So you picked him up and popped him into your relationship, and there he is. You're miserable, and he's miserable, and the children are miserable because, it just wasn't a thing to do. So point two, one of the biggest problems people have after they are legitimately divorced and have the authority to remarry is that they always worry about who, when, and how to remarry. In other words, a scenario for you. Young woman has children, husband runs off with another woman. You're the innocent party. He divorces you. You have the right and privilege of what? Remarriage. Now you start worrying about who you're going to remarry and if it's going to be the same thing all over again. No. If you wait long enough and stay with the biblical program and learn enough doctrine, then your decisions will be made from doctrine, not from emotion or pseudo-security. And if you're in that state, I would wait. And the Lord will provide. He always does. And if you don't wait, then don't blame me for the mess you make out of your life. You know what I found is very interesting? People have a tendency to divorce a person, and then shortly thereafter, marry the same kind of a jerk. You know, they picked up this stray dog and they married him. Then they got rid of him. Then they're looking around, seeing if they can find any more stray dogs. And I've also found that the second one they married was worse than the first. Why we get ourselves, you know, the awful problems we humans weave in our lives when we're not led by the Spirit of God. So you made a mistake. So you married the wrong person. So he's a jerk. So he's run off with somebody else. Let him go. You get with a Bible program and grow in grace, and when the time is right, the Lord will lead that person into your life. And I've seen that also, where people who had made mistakes, had children, divorced, later met, and they have a phenomenal relationship with each other. Why? Because doctrine is number one in their lives. And they may even meet in strange places. I know a man who met his right woman in a bar. He had left Bible class and decided he was going to stop on the way home for a short snoot, whatever it is. What do you call that? Snort. Oh, thank you. See, I don't know those things. I never have short snorts. That's Nevertheless, he sat down, and there was this sweet young thing sitting there, and they started a conversation, and before long found out they were both believers. Before long, they started coming to Bible class together. Before long, and it wasn't, and that was almost 20 years ago now, and they just wrote us the other day telling us how happy they are. Why? Doctrine was number one, still number one. Well, again, we have the principle, people are no better after marriage than they were as people before marriage. Unhappy people have an unhappy marriage. And remember, marriage was not designed for happiness, but rather for winners. And winners are winners because they have virtue, and that virtue is built on the basis of doctrine in the soul. The next time we come together, we'll deal with this issue of the unmarried, quote, virgin, unquote. And we'll see what the Word has to say about that. That will be from verses 28 and following. Let's pray you're dismissed. And remember Greek class tomorrow night. And don't disappoint me. You did so well last week. And some of you have dropped off. You can still come back. I won't have you read right away. But y'all come back. We have some papers to grade tomorrow from things that I asked you to do as an assignment. If you weren't here and didn't get the assignment, you come in anyway. You'll learn something. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the study of thy truth this evening, the things that we could learn, the things we could be challenged by, be encouraged, things we could build our lives upon so that we might execute the protocol that thou hast given to us exactly according to thy prescription. Dismiss us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.